In wartime, three of the most dreaded words are prisoner of war. Few thoughts strike more fear into the hearts of soldiers and their families as being captured by the enemy. During ancient times, prisoners of war were subjected to the most demeaning treatment, including torture and often death. Even though international law forbids the mistreatment of prisoners of war, being seized by the enemy is still a scary venture. We've been studying in the books of Joshua and Ephesians under the theme of our membership in the army of God. And so far, we have focused on very positive themes, such as the incentives that God gives for us to join his army, and the power and the presence that are ours through him. And tonight we come to the topic of being a prisoner of war. You might be wondering, is that as scary as it sounds? Now for tonight, we will only be in the book of Ephesians. Later on in our study, we'll have one message that only comes from the book of Joshua. In chapter 3, Paul begins a train of thought, and then he digresses from about 12 verses before he picks it up again. You don't really see this very well in the King James Version, but in some of your more recent English translations, you might see that there are either brackets or parentheses or a dash that will show that there's a bit of a digression here. Verses 2 through 13 in chapter 3 are, in the original Greek, one big long run-on sentence. And it's a bit of a digression from what he begins in verse 1. Structurally, the chapter looks like this. Verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles," and then there's this parenthetical explanation of the mystery of Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. And then he comes back in verse 14 and says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." So it kind of picks up on the direction that he was starting at the beginning of the chapter. But that doesn't mean that these verses are of secondary importance. It's highly relevant to the context. In fact, J. Sidlow Baxter writes, "There is not a profounder passage in the Bible." I'm not sure profounder is even a word, but we'll take his, we'll give him a break there. But please understand that in Ephesians, and in fact all of Paul's letters, Paul is not sitting down to write a theological treatise. If he did that at all, you might consider the book of Romans that. But most of his letters were written to groups of believers in these various cities throughout the Roman Empire. And they're very personal. He is writing to them as a pastor, addressing very real issues that they had at the time. For theological content, it's hard to beat Ephesians. It is very, very rich in doctrine, but that doesn't make it any less personal. He was writing in order to help these Christians, to encourage them, to establish them in their faith. So while this is very profound, it's also very personal. You'll notice that Paul identifies himself in verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." He uses this designation again in this letter in chapter 4 and verse 1 as a prisoner of the Lord. At the close of the letter, he calls himself an ambassador in chains. Say, what does he mean by that? Well, at the time of the writing of this letter, Paul was literally a prisoner. He had been arrested by Roman soldiers in Jerusalem when his enemies tried to kill him in a riot there at the temple. In order to thwart a plot to kill him, Paul appealed his case to Caesar, which as a Roman citizen he had the right to do. Very similar to an American's right today to appeal a case all the way to the U.S. Supreme Court. That's what Paul did. And people say, why would he do that? Especially when you consider that the emperor at the time was Nero. Well, for one thing, Nero hadn't lost his mind yet. Secondly, he did it in order to save his life. The Romans were just going to let him go, and all the Jews were waiting right outside the jail, and they were just going to kill him on the spot. He knew that if he appealed his case to Caesar, he would have Roman protection all the way to Rome. But when he got there, he had to wait for 2 whole years before his case was heard. See, log jams in the legal system aren't just for our times. They were happening back then as well. And it was during this time that he wrote 4 letters that appear in our New Testament. This book of Ephesians, the book of Philippians, Colossians, and the little tiny letter to Philemon. They were all written while Paul was under house arrest as a prisoner of Rome. So Paul isn't being overly dramatic when he calls himself prisoner. It was a fact. But I want you to notice something. He never says, I'm a prisoner of Rome. He doesn't say, I'm a prisoner of the Jews. What does he say? I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He knew who his master was. Now, I'm sure that Paul's detractors, you know, mocked his plight. They tried to undermine the faith of those he had led to Christ. But he insists that his imprisonment was actually a mark of his apostleship. And what an attitude to have in light of these circumstances. Chuck Swindoll observes, besides Jesus, I don't know any other person in the New Testament who rose above his circumstances greater than the Apostle Paul. And how can he pull that off? How could he do that, given his situation? He wrote to the Philippians, I have no idea how this case is going to turn out. I could die. But you'll notice that throughout his writings, he always expresses himself in terms of Christ. He is the apostle of Christ, the servant of Christ, the minister of Christ, the slave of Christ. Everything is in relation to his Lord and Savior. And it's because of Christ. So he doesn't hesitate one moment to say, I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus, right from the outset. Now, for us to exhibit such an attitude, we can't wait to find ourselves in dire circumstances to establish such faith. We can't easily drum up our confidence in the sovereignty and the goodness of God in the storm center of our trials. By then it's too late. But there is a better way. Before the tribulations of this fallen world invade our lives with full force, we need to have already built up a fortress of truth regarding God's presence with us and His care for us. Before we experience unbearable circumstances and excruciating suffering, we need to have prepared ourselves for such tests. How do we do that? What we're doing right now. When we can sing and share and study God's word and implant those in our minds and let them take root in our hearts, we're going to be ready when the storm comes. When the storm comes is not the time to be building up your faith. It had better be built up before that comes. And we know it's coming. Jesus said, in this world you will have problems. James opens his letter by saying, count it all joy, brothers, not if you encounter trials of many kinds, but when, because you know it's going to happen. We're going to have difficulty, and so it's during the good times that we need to be building up our faith so that when the bad times come, we're ready. And that's what Paul had done. You see, the circumstances of life don't build our faith. They reveal it. And we're going to see just how strong our faith is when those difficult times come. And so Paul sees himself as a prisoner, literally and figuratively. Through these 12 verses, we're going to see that Paul describes himself as a prisoner to the priorities of God, a prisoner of the power of God, and a prisoner of the purpose of God. Take a look at the six verses in chapter 3. Paul writes, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. Paul begins this section with a rather formal, I, Paul. It doesn't appear often in his writings, but when it does, it means he's making a special emphasis. It's like saying, listen up. What I'm about to say is really important. He follows this with his identification as being a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. No doubt some of the Christians there at the church at Ephesus were Jewish in background, but a good number, maybe even a majority, were Gentiles. Paul referred himself as the apostle to the Gentiles in Romans 11 and Galatians 2. Now, it's true he used his Jewish credentials to gain an initial hearing in the synagogue wherever he went. But before long, the Jews would run him out because of his preaching, and he would have turned his attention to the Gentiles. Now, verse 2 begins with what sounds like maybe a doubt in Paul's mind, if you have heard. But the original Greek really says, assuming you have heard, or taking for granted that you know this. And so Paul talks to them about this. You know all about it, but I'm going to remind you again. And Jesus did that a lot with his disciples. You ever notice how many times he repeated himself? Why is that? Because we're thick. It usually takes more than one time to get through, right? Paul knew that, and so he's reminding them of things that he had previously taught them. Paul considers himself a prisoner to the priorities of God. When he was known as Saul of Tarsus, he had his own idea of what was important. He relied on his heritage, he relied on his education, his zeal for the Jewish religion to promote himself. He set out to destroy this dangerous sect of Judaism called Christianity by arresting the heretics and putting them to jail or even putting them to death. But as he followed his own agenda, he was quite literally arrested by the Lord. He was struck down on the road to Damascus, blinded. God got his attention and changed his life forever. And so Paul sees himself as a prisoner of the priorities of God. From that time on, his life was not his own. The priorities of God overshadowed his. And the priority of God, he explains here, is the redemption of mankind. We read in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish. He wants all to come to repentance. So God captured Paul to make him a part of that master plan. Now you'll notice in these verses, Paul twice speaks of a mystery. When we think of a mystery, you know, we often think of a whodunit, you know, Sherlock Holmes or something along that line. But in the Bible, mystery means a truth known only by divine revelation. This is something that we could not come up with on our own. We could think and think and think and think, but we're not going to come up with this. God has to reveal it to us. When Paul talks about the mystery of Christ, he meant that God had given him the inside story on his own mind, his own priorities. John Stott writes, mystery is a key word for understanding the Apostle Paul. We need to realize that English and Greek words don't always have the same meaning. In English, mystery is something dark, obscure, secret, or puzzling. What is mysterious is inexplicable, sometimes incomprehensible. The Greek word mysterion is different, however. Although still a secret, it is no longer closely guarded, but it is open. Originally, the Greek word referred to a truth into which someone had been initiated. Indeed, it came to be known as the secret teachings of the heathen mystery religions, teachings that were restricted only to those who had been initiated. But in Christianity, there are no such mysteries reserved for the spiritual elite. On the contrary, the Christian mysteries are truths which, although beyond human discovery, have been revealed by God and are now openly known to the whole church. More simply, mysterion is a truth hitherto hidden from human knowledge and understanding, but now disclosed by the revelation of God. We didn't know it before. God revealed it. Now we know it. That's the mystery that he talks about. Paul talks about this mystery elsewhere in the scriptures. In Romans 11, 25, he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, my brothers, so that you will not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles come in." That's part of the same mystery that he's referring to in Ephesians. In that same book, Romans 16, 25, Paul says, "Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past." In Colossians 1, verses 26 and 27, Paul speaks of the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but now is disclosed to the saints. "To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So again, here's another part of the mystery. The mystery is that Christ, through his Holy Spirit, lives in you. That was something that we would never have come up with on our own. But God revealed that this was his priority. This was the way he was going to work. And so, in verse 6, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body. This is actually in chapter 3 of Ephesians. Members of one body, sharers together in the promise of Christ. You'll see that Paul says that the Gentiles are heirs with Israel. Not that they should be, they are. And again, this is part of the mystery. It was not understood before. Now notice, back in our passage here in Ephesians, three times we read the word together in verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise of Christ. He's really pounding this home because this was a problem in those early churches. You had the Jewish Christians that kind of looked down on the Gentile believers. The Gentile believers couldn't understand these Jewish believers and all these crazy things they were doing, and they couldn't get along. And throughout this letter to the Ephesians and throughout many of his letters, Paul is saying, look, folks, we've got to get it together because, in fact, we are together. Within the body of Christ, there's not a Jewish community and a Gentile community. We are one. And I think we can understand that today in our culture that is so racially divided and divided in so many ways. Those divisions can come into the church and threaten the unity if we allow it. And Paul says we must be one in Christ. And how do we do that? How can I be united with a brother or sister in Christ when they don't see things the way I do? They don't act the same way that I do and talk like me and dress like me and all these things? Because the priority is we honor Jesus Christ and we have his mission to fulfill. So by getting our eyes off of ourselves, by getting our eyes off of those things that divide us, we put our eyes on what unites us, and that is Jesus Christ and his word. That is how we can be together. Whether we are divided by racial status, economic, educational status, political views, whatever it might be. Satan would love to divide us, but the Holy Spirit unites us. We are one in Jesus Christ. And I believe that's why, and I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but if you'll just look over into chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul writes in verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and in all. Why does he keep repeating one? Because that's the focus of our unity. Those things that we disagree on pale in comparison to the things we agree on. And this is it. We serve one God. We have one Lord, one Spirit, one body, one priority, and that is to fulfill our mission. Now, this new equality for the Gentiles was a bitter pill for most Jews to swallow. For centuries, they had prided themselves, oh, we're God's people and you're not. They had become proud. And there was this contempt for Gentiles. They really became kind of religious snobs. And Christ came to break down that division, to break down that wall that separated, so that all believers are one in Christ. Now, we shouldn't make the mistake that this idea was unique to Paul or only to his time. This message of the church really has eternal roots in the plan of God from the very beginning. This was what God planned all along. In Romans 15, the apostle demonstrates from several Old Testament passages how Gentiles were to be included in God's plan of redemption. I bring that up because in this passage, in the King James Version, the word dispensation is used. And some have taken that term and made a whole doctrinal stance called dispensationalism. And in doing so, one of the things they've done is they've drawn a big dividing line between Israel and church. Two separate entities, never the two shall meet. And it affects the way they approach Scripture, it affects how they understand the past, it affects how they understand the future. I don't think that's what Paul is teaching here. In fact, you read Ephesians, it's exactly the opposite. It is not that there is this division. You know, some say that the Old Testament is the dispensation of law and the New Testament's a dispensation of grace. I got news for you. There's as much grace in the Old Testament as there is in the New. And people were saved the same way. The statement, the just shall live by faith, is not a New Testament idea. It's found first in the Old Testament. So again, the idea is not division. And God did not say, oh no, Israel rejected the Messiah. What do I do? I guess I got to go to plan B. There's no plan B. This was God's plan all along. It's just now it's being fulfilled as the Holy Spirit does His work within us. God never desired to just choose one people, the nation of Israel, to be saved while the rest of the world was lost. You go back into the Old Testament and God says, I want you to be the light to the Gentiles. I want you to be that city on a hill. I want others to look at you and come to me. But unfortunately, pride and prejudice became the official policy of the Jewish people, to the point that they even criticized Jesus for reaching out to Gentiles. They threatened Paul's life for doing the same thing. But this is God's priority. He is not willing that any should perish. And He is at work to bring all peoples of the world to a saving knowledge of Himself. Now, Paul moves on in verses 7 through 9 to point out that he is a prisoner of the power of God. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. Paul explains how he himself was enlisted into the service of the gospel, not through any ambition or qualification of his own, but solely through the calling of God. There's nothing self-serving or self-promoting here. He did not decide that he was going to become a great world evangelist. That was God's idea. And that word minister, sometimes we have an elevated view of a minister. Oh, that's a very highly respected position. The word here translated minister is a word meaning slave. It's servant. It's someone that's just going about doing the everyday duties that have to be done. It's related to the word from which we get deacon. You know what deacons were in the first century? Waiters. Waitresses. Doesn't sound all that profound, does it? But that's what our service in the kingdom of God is all about. It's not always profound. It's not always glamorous. Sometimes it's just the everyday things that have to be done. We are all servants of God. Paul refers to himself as the least of all the saints. You know, he felt that way because of his past. You want to talk about someone with skeletons in their closet. My goodness, those bones were always rattling for Paul. And he never forgot where he came from. And yet God, in his divine wisdom and grace, elevated Paul to the wonderful ministry that he had. Not because he deserved it, but just because of God's grace. Paul didn't have to rely on his own power either. Where he talks about the working of his power. Working here is a Greek term, energia, from which we get our word energy. And the word power is dunamis. We get dynamite from that. A very powerful word here that is being used. And this is, again, the power of God. It's not human power. It's not our superior intellect or physical strength. It is God's power through his Spirit that is at work within us. You think about it, prisoners are generally powerless. But as a prisoner of the Lord, Paul found more power than he would have ever had on his own. He was a prisoner of the power of God. And then finally, Paul regards himself a prisoner to the purpose of God, verses 10 to 13. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Twice Paul mentions purpose in one phrase. You know, what purpose is he talking about? I really like how John Kitchen words it in his book, Long Story Short. God's plan is to use one man, Abraham, to build one great nation, Israel, through whom he will provide the one Savior, Jesus, who will reveal God's glory and extend God's grace to all people. That's God's purpose. And that purpose is still being exercised today through his people, believers in Jesus Christ. So God's purpose is that mystery he was speaking of earlier. Whatever happens to us on earth, even Paul's imprisonment, was for the glory of God. It was all according to God's purpose. And Paul is telling the people of Ephesus, this is being done not even for human interest. This is being observed by the rulers in the heavenly realms. We're not on nationwide or international television. We're on celestial TV because the spiritual rulers are watching us. They are watching God work out his purpose here on earth, and they're sitting back going, wow, that's amazing that God would do that. Look at the people God chooses to work through. Those are the least likely people. We would never choose those people. Look what he's doing. He's doing these great things through the least likely. It's exactly how God works. That's all part of his purpose. And he's demonstrating throughout all ages the wisdom of his grace and his mercy. Look at verse 12. In him and through him we may approach God with freedom and confidence. When we hear prisoner of war, we think of captivity, surrender, bondage, limitations. You have restricted mobility and freedom, but being a prisoner for God doesn't mean restriction, it means freedom. The word freedom here is technically freedom of speech. And here we are allowed to go to Almighty God, approach the throne of grace in our time of need. Jesus said in John 8:36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Ironically, the devil in the world system promises freedom, but all they deliver is bondage. We see it in all the addiction that's going on in our culture and around the world. Satan always promises, oh, you'll be free. You'll be your own God. You can do whatever you want. But it all leads to bondage in the end. Jesus said in that same passage, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. But if I set you free, you are free indeed. America boasts of being a free society, but how many Americans find themselves enslaved or addicted to a variety of evils? Now, on a battlefield, soldiers generally become prisoners of war by surrendering. They must lay down their weapons and submit themselves to their captors. And in the same way, to become a prisoner of God, we must lay down our own ideas, our own agendas, our own strength, our own desires. We must surrender. We submit to our captor, who is Christ. We submit our priorities to his. We rely on his power instead of our own. We ultimately accept his purpose for our lives. And when we do, we will discover a freedom unlike anything we've ever known. That's what it means to be a prisoner of God. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Our Father, we thank you for revealing in your word the mystery of your will. Your plan that no human being could ever have come up with on their own. Instead of mankind reaching out and trying to gain your favor, in mercy and grace, you have reach down to us. You have taken the initiative to save us. And I pray that we would relish in our position of being your prisoners, that we would find a freedom that we've never before experienced, and we could share that with others. Because those who do not know you are prisoners of another kind. They are blinded. They are enslaved by sin. They are part of the kingdom of darkness. And help us to reach out to them and show how they can be delivered into the kingdom of light. And how by surrendering what we consider freedom, we'll find the greatest freedom we'll ever experience. So go with us now. Help us to put this truth into practice and to communicate it with others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.